made the mistake of referring to them as a youth group. Of course, everybody looks young to me, including your pastor, as a matter of fact. And I am extremely intimidated today. I want these two seminary professors, Dr. York, Dean of the School of Theology, to know that I don't really have a whole lot to offer because I graduated from two very liberal schools. My university was extremely liberal, and they had the gall to instruct me to take German so that I could be able to read in the original language the works of Tillich and the Niebuhr brothers and Bornkamm and all of those neo-Orthodox theologians. And then when I went to seminary, we got a number of professors who'd been fired from another seminary for liberalism. So, anyway, it's wonderful to be here, and I have loved the music as always, and I have loved the fellowship as always, and this staff is just absolutely incredible. I told Martha Jean that this may not be the biggest church in the world, but this church operates like a big church. Everything about this church is done with excellence, and that is a real compliment to your leadership and to each one of you for your willingness to step in and work and welcome and be as winsome as you are. I want you to turn, if you will, to the book of Job. And I want to read the first chapter as we think about this subject, one day at a time. One day at a time. And if you are able, let me ask you to stand up for the reading of God's precious and perfect word. Chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone, about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon him put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, and they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would use this passage of scripture to help us to understand that you are a sovereign God. And help us to submit to your lordship, even when the days of adversity come. Help us not to lose our faith. Help us to hold on to you tenaciously. Help us to discover anew and afresh that it is in you that we live and move and have our being. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our sins of unbelief, pride, jealousy, resentment. Forgive us for thinking impure thoughts, and forgive us, dear Father, for walking in paths of unrighteousness. And we pray that you would cleanse our hearts so that we may be vessels that are fit for your use. Use this message to comfort those who are troubled and to encourage those who need your divine blessing. We commit this time to you. And pray that your will might be done in the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Job was a man who had practically everything. But he was a man who was reduced to almost nothing. And consequently, he had to learn to live one day at a time. Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. In the Phillips translation, or perhaps paraphrase of the New Testament, he says, think not for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day's trouble is enough for one day. Someone said, don't take tomorrow to bed with you. Tomorrow will not relieve tomorrow. Worry will not relieve tomorrow of its sorrows. It will only sap today of its strength. Learn to live one day at a time. I'm sure you probably heard the parable of the clock that had a nervous breakdown. It was a clock that had a 5-year warranty on it. And one day it started thinking, I have to tick one tick every second, which means that I have to tick 3,600 ticks every hour, which means I have to tick 68,400 ticks every day. And that simply means that I have to tick 31,356,000 ticks every year. And then during the course of the 5-year warranty, I'm going to have to tick 157,680,000 ticks, and that's just too many ticks for one clock. So he decided to go to a chronographic psychiatrist or a clock doc. And the clock explained his dilemma to the psychiatrist, and The clock said, I just don't think there's any way in the world that I can tick 157,680,000 ticks in this 5-year period of time in which I'm guaranteed to work. And the clock doc said, well, how many ticks do you have to tick at a time? He said, well, just one. He said, well, don't think about the next tick until you've ticked the tick that you're responsible for in that moment. And so the clock went away, ticking right along. You know, life may throw some curves in our direction, and we may have some obstacles to overcome. But the truth is that if we live one day at a time, then that's all we're really promised, and God has promised to be our sovereign Lord, protector, and guide in that one day. Let's look at this man, Job, and see how he handled the trials and the tribulations that came into his life. There are three major points that I want us to consider. And first of all, let us consider Job's wealth. Job was a man who had been richly blessed. And there are several things that we can say about his wealth. Number one, he was rich spiritually. In the first verse of this first chapter of Job, it says that he was perfect and upright and one that feared God. The word perfect comes from the Hebrew word tam, T-A-M, and it actually means entire, complete, not lacking in any respect. Now, it does not mean that Job had achieved the status of sinless perfection, but I believe that it does mean that he sought to have a right relationship to God. In fact, if you look down the chapter, you'll see that he continually offered sacrifices of burnt offerings to the Lord. And this indicates that daily he was in the mode of trying to live righteously before his God. And then it says that not only was he perfect, but he was upright. This simply means that he tried to have a sense of honesty in his dealings with God and with man. And then, of course, it says that he was one who feared the Lord. He had a reverence for God. He had a respect for God. He tried to faithfully obey and serve God out of a sense of possible punishment if he failed to live up to God's expectations for him. So the truth is that Job was rich spiritually. Secondly, he was also rich morally. The Bible says that he eschewed evil. The word eschewed is an old English word which means to shun. I looked it up in the New Merriam-Webster Dictionary, and it says eschew means to frighten or to drive away. And so we get our word shew from the word eschew. Some of you may remember the song, Shoe Fly, Don't Bother Me. I'm sure that Brother Wayne and I remember when it was written back in 1869. It was a very popular song. Shoe Fly, Don't Bother Me. Nobody had screen doors then, I suppose, and so that was a common expression. When I was a boy, we had chickens. We had a 400 or 500 chickens just about all the time, and we had a chicken house and a chicken coop, and sometimes I'd go out there when I got home from school to see my pet chicken. It was a bantam rooster that I named Oscar. And when I'd go out to see Oscar, all the chickens would gather around me because they thought that I had come to feed them and I had to shoo them away. Well, that's how Job treated evil. He shunned it. He avoided it. He shooed it away. He was not only rich morally, but spiritually, but he was rich morally. And then I want you to notice that he was also rich domestically. It says in our text that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now today, I don't know whether you would consider that a blessing or not. In fact, I heard about these two men that were carrying on a conversation, and the first man said to the second man, "How many children do you have?" He said, "I have three children." He said, "Oh, that's wonderful. I wish I had three children." And the man said, "Do you not have any children?" He said, "Yes, I have six." So sometimes having a large family is not as much of a blessing as it used to be. In fact, I had preached in Conyers, Georgia, some time ago, and I was driving home late from this associational meeting, and I happened to know where there was a Smoothie King on the way home, and I love Blackberry Dream Smoothie Kings. And so I turned into this parking lot to get to the Smoothie King place, and when I got to the door, I discovered that they had just closed down, and I missed it. So I turned around to go back to my car, and just about two spaces over, there was a taxi cab driver sitting on the hood of his car. And I thought, well, the Smoothie King place is closed, and I'm here, and he's here. This is a divine appointment. I'm going to have a chance to witness to him. And so I went over and started the conversation. I said, "You must be waiting for someone to take to a certain destination." He said, "No, I'm through for the day." And I noticed he had a wedding ring on. I said, "I guess you're going home to your family." He said, "I am." I said, "Do you have children?" He said, "Yes, I have nine." I said, "Are you a Catholic?" He said, "Well, I used to be." And I said, "Well, how do you get along with nine children?" He said, "Well, the truth is that I get up and start my work before they get out of bed. And I'm waiting about 30 minutes to go home, so they'll all be in bed by the time I get there." So I don't know how Job felt about his 10 children, but I do know the Bible says that children are an heritage from the Lord. And the Bible says, as arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of your youth. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full. Well, I guess Job had his quiver full. He was blessed spiritually. He was blessed morally. He was blessed domestically. He was also blessed materially. He was rich materially. He had apparently a significant portion of land because he had quite a large number of livestock. In fact, in the Bible it says that he had 7,000 sheep. He had 500 yoke of oxen. He had 500 female donkeys. He also had 3,000 camels. He must have been in the trucking business of that particular day. In fact, that would be quite an expensive number of livestock. In fact, I looked on the internet to find out how much a camel would cost in the Middle East today. Did you know that a thoroughbred camel can cost up to $1 million? And an average camel in the Middle East will cost anywhere from $10,000 to $15,000. One commentator said that just the livestock of Job was worth $20,800,000. Based on my calculations, at just $15,000 per camel, not counting the sheep and the rest of the animals, Job was worth about $46 million, not counting anything but his livestock. So he was a very wealthy man. And the Bible says that he had also servants and attendants. That means that he had men servants, he had maid servants, he had butlers, he had cooks, he had clerks, he had messengers, he had guards, he had groundkeepers. In fact, he is regarded as the wealthiest man of the East. In other words, he was Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Jeff Bezos, Mark Zuckerberg, Mark Cuban, all rolled up into one person. He was rich materially. So Job was quite an interesting personality, and he had great riches. And the interesting thing is that in this chapter, beginning in verse 6, it appears that God and Satan come together and they have a conversation, and the topic of their conversation is Job. God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, Job doesn't serve you for nothing. I mean, you look at what he has. No wonder he is perfect and upright. No wonder he shuns evil. No wonder he fears and reverences the Lord. Look at what he's got. And then Satan said, if you'll stretch forth your hand and touch Job, he will curse you to your face. And God said, all right, Satan, you may have your way with Job, but don't take his life. So that's the wealth of Job. Secondly, let's consider the woes of Job. If anybody ever had a right to say, woe is me, Job certainly did. In fact, Job was a man who lost so very much. Let's first of all consider his losses. When we think about Job and what he lost, we have to understand, first of all, that the servants began to come to him. And the first servant said, the Sabians have come. And they have taken away the oxen and the female donkeys. And then he said, after that, a fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the sheep, all 7,000 of them. And then he said, the Chaldeans have come in bands of three, and they have taken away the camels. And Job is hearing this, just one report after another. And then someone comes and says, I must tell you that a great wind swept through the house of your oldest son, and all of your sons and daughters were destroyed. Now, this comes just very, very quickly. And Job feels a tremendous sense of loss. It's interesting that he doesn't show any sign of grief when it is announced that his livestock are gone. He doesn't seem to show any sign of sorrow when he is told that his wealth has evaporated. But when he's told that his sons and daughters have been destroyed, he becomes filled with grief and sorrow. And so Job is a man who has experienced untold loss. Maybe some of you here have experienced some kind of loss. Maybe you have had a loved one who has slipped away into eternity. Maybe you have gotten a bad report from a physician, and your condition is not good. And maybe the pastor doesn't even know yet, just you and your spouse. Maybe your finances have taken wings and have flown away. Maybe you have lost a son or a daughter. But you've had your share of hardship and difficulty. I read a book some years ago by Dale Galloway entitled Rebuild Your Life, How to Survive a Crisis. Dale Galloway was called to be a pastor of a rather large church in the state of Oregon. It was the church of his dreams, and he said that in the first year, the church doubled in just about every facet of ministry. And he was so thrilled and so excited. He was married to the woman of his dreams, his childhood sweetheart. They were married when they were freshmen in college. They had an 18-year-old son and a 5-year-old daughter. And everything was coming up roses in his life. But one fall day in October, his wife came to him and said, Dale, I don't love you. I never have loved you. And I'm going to take our children and I'm going to move 2,000 miles to the east to my hometown in Ohio. And you will lose everything. Well, it stunned him, of course. And he said that he stood in the Portland International Airport just a few days before Christmas that year. And he watched helplessly through misty eyes as his wife and two children boarded a plane, never again to return. He said, that day And for days and weeks following that experience, life to him was worse than death. And in his book, he said it was a great struggle for him, but he learned the discipline of trying to live one day at a time. So you see, losses come to all of us in some way or another. John Claypool, some of you may know that name. He was a Baptist pastor in Jackson, Mississippi when I was there. Later became an Episcopalian priest and eventually taught at McAfee Seminary, Mercer's Seminary there in Atlanta. Passed away about 13 years ago, I believe. And although he was liberal theologically, he was really a marvelous person in terms of crafting sermons. And I heard some of his sermons. I thought they were great. But when his little girl was diagnosed with leukemia, and when she died, he was inspired to write a book entitled Tracts of a Fellow Struggler. And in that book, he talks about the stages of sorrow and grief. There are seven of them. The first one is shock. When you find out that your baby has leukemia, obviously there would be shock. Or when you learn that your loved one died unexpectedly, there's shock. And then the second stage is denial. You just can't believe it's so. This couldn't happen to me. And then after denial, there's anger. You feel the need to blame someone, the doctor, maybe even God himself. And then depression. You just get into this deep depression that you have a hard time digging your way out of. And then there come the questions. And then following the questions, there's the acceptance of reality. And after the acceptance of the reality of what has taken place, there's the learning to cope with it one day at a time. So Job had his woes and he experienced loss. Secondly, he not only experienced loss, but I want you to know that he also experienced loneliness. When you have some loss, the loss of a loved one, maybe even the loss of your finances, when you go through the slough of despair, you have a period of loneliness. And Job certainly experienced loneliness. I cannot imagine what life was like for him in the aftermath of all of his tragedies. In fact, if you want to know what life was like for him, you can turn to the 19th chapter and read verses 13 through 19. It gives some detail about how forsaken he felt, how abandoned he felt, how lonely he felt. Those who are students of human behavior say that loneliness is the number one malady in America. A woman by the name of Ida Nell Holloway wrote a book entitled The Pain of Loneliness is Universal. You know, this sense of loneliness has crept into our literature and our drama and our music. I just looked up some songs recently and I was amazed at the number of songs that deal with loneliness. Alone Again Naturally. Only Alone. Feelings. All By Myself. Sadder Than Sad, Bluer Than Blue, Even You Picked a Fine Time to Leave Me, Lucille, I'm So Lonely I Could Cry. They're all in there. In fact, I probably could have taken 30 minutes of a sermon just listing songs or book titles about loneliness. So Job not only experienced loss, he experienced loneliness, great loneliness. But then he also experienced loathsomeness. In fact, he says in chapter 2, he says, Satan smote me with sore boils from the sole of my foot to the crown of my head. And in chapter 7 in verse 5, He says, my flesh was covered with worms and clods of dust, and my skin was broken and is loathsome. You know, there are a lot of scholars and physicians who've tried to diagnose the case of Job, what his physical condition really was. In fact, I was reading one commentary, and it said that the root word describing Job's illness is the same as the root word for elephantitis, which was a very common illness in the Middle East during the period that Job probably lived. One doctor by the name of Charles J. Brim, a New York heart specialist, a Christian, decided to read the book of Job and see if he could diagnose Job's case, and he concluded that what Job had was pellagra, which is a vitamin deficiency disease. It is a lack of nicotinic acid in the diet, and it expresses itself in skin eruptions and mental disorders or nervous disorders. Another doctor from London, England, by the name of Cedric Harvey, said that he thought Job must have had psychosomatic dermatitis, which is a skin disease induced by anxiety. And we know, of course, that poor Job had enough trauma in his life to create anxiety in his life. There are others who say that he had common ailments like people of the Middle East, one of which is called the Baghdad button, and another one called the Jericho rose, and one called the Oriental sore. Some contend that he had extreme skin cancer. We don't know what Job had, but what he had was very serious. It was a debilitating kind of illness, and we can have our hearts go out to him and others like him who are having great physical difficulties. So here's Job and his losses, his woes, his losses, his loneliness, his loathsomeness. Now, here he had lost everything. And it's interesting when you consider the losses that Job had, that he is depleted. He is almost to the point, I guess, of being a beggar. And yet, in spite of all of this, his wife comes to him and says, now, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, that's just what he needed. I mean, just somebody to heap a little bit more misery upon him. And I think maybe Satan allowed her to stay with Job because Satan concluded that he could use her to a greater advantage alive than dead. Because it appears that maybe she became one of Job's greatest adversaries. Curse God and die. It makes me think of the story about the man whose wife was missing. And after she'd been gone for the better part of a day, he decided that he would go to the police station and report that she was missing. And he took his neighbor with him to kind of provide some stability and emotional comfort for him. And when he got to the police station, he was directed to the Missing Persons Bureau. And the first thing they asked for was for a description of this woman. And the husband said, well, she's 5'8". She weighs 135 pounds. She has beautiful blonde hair. She has sparkling blue eyes. She is soft-spoken. She is a great cook. She's sweet to the children. She meets all my needs. The neighbor pulled him off to the side and said, man, what in the world are you doing? Your wife is 5'2". She's grossly overweight. She's a loud mouth. She's mean to the children, and she abuses you all the time. He said, yeah, but who wants her back? Job's wealth, Job's woes, finally Job's wisdom. Because Job, in spite of all of his difficulties, demonstrated great wisdom. There are some scholars who conclude that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Dr. Milliken and I were talking about Job on the way to the church this morning, and I indicated to him that I had read that Some contend that Moses is the author of Job. And he said, well, that's what B.H. Carroll believed, and I tend to believe the same thing. Well, if Brother Jimmy Milliken believes that Moses wrote it, I'm going to side with him on that deal. But the truth is that probably thousands of years before the New Testament, Job lived. And in spite of all of the difficulty and problems he had, he was able to see Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. Now, I want to point that out to you. First of all, I want us to consider the grief he expressed. Because when he was told that his wealth was gone and that his children were gone, he began to express great grief. Because in verse 20 it says that Job arose, he took off his mantle, he shaved his head, and he fell down to the ground and worshiped. First of all, it says that he took off his mantle. Now, the mantle was the outer garment worn by people of rank and importance. And it was also a customary sign of grief in the Oriental world. He also shaved his head, which was perhaps a less frequent, but also a very common sign of grief in the Oriental world at that time. So he takes off his mantle, he shaves his head, appropriate signs of grief during that period of time. He was grieving, and his grief was expressed really in a very beautiful fashion. But let's consider not only the grief he expressed, I want us to consider the God that he exalted, because it says that he fell to the ground and worshiped. Now, it's interesting to me that Job believed that God was not only the author of prosperity, but he was the author of adversity. And if you read the last three verses of this first chapter of Job, you will discover that Job believed that God was the sovereign ruler of his life. And he submitted to the will of God and he worshiped God. You know, anybody can sing in the sunlight. It takes somebody special to sing at midnight. Anybody can sing during the sunny days, but it takes somebody special to sing in the rain. And the Bible says that in all of this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. In other words, he did not lose his faith. He just simply held on to God tenaciously for all he was worth. When I was in Peachtree Corners Baptist Church's pastor, I got to know John Edmund Haggai. Dr. Haggai has an institute whereby he goes around the world, selects national leaders, entrepreneurs, and political leaders, and he trains them in biblical principles. It's really an amazing ministry. And he does this in countries all over the world. But when he was a young man, and when he had a young family, he tells the story about the birth of his son, John Edmund Haggai Jr., in a book entitled How to Win Over Worry. Now, when John Edmund Haggai was born, they had asked a well-known gynecologist and obstetrician to deliver this child into the world. They did not know, however, that this well-known doctor had experienced recent sadness and grief in his life, and instead of going to the Word of God for comfort, he went to a bourbon bottle. And consequently, he botched the delivery. In fact, several bones of the baby were broken. One leg was pulled out of its growing center. The baby hemorrhaged, affecting other parts of the body. And because he had bungled the delivery, he lost his right to practice medicine and even later committed suicide. Mrs. Haggai, however, accepted the responsibility of trying to care for this afflicted son. 8 doctors indicated that he would not live through the first year. She was told that he would have to be on a very specific diet and he would have to have a certain kind of milk with a certain kind of feeder every 3 hours, day and night. And she accepted the responsibility of taking care of this child. She rejected the help of any nurse and she was going to do it all by herself. And so she would get up and she would prepare the formula, feed the baby, get the baby back to bed. It took her half an hour to prepare the formula. It took a half an hour to get the baby back to bed. And since they had to do that every 3 hours, she never got more than 2 hours of sleep, day or night. And she was so confined to the house that she had absolutely no diversion in her life whatsoever for several years. Christine, she's the former Christine Barker of Bristol, Virginia. She was a beauty queen. She was also a very talented young woman with a great singing voice. In fact, musicians from both the secular and the sacred world acclaimed her as one of the top vocalists in America when she was in her 20s. She was constantly singing in concerts, and she was given the opportunity for a number of recording contracts. But there came a time when she had to turn all of that down because she married an aspiring young pastor who had no church to pastor. 5 years after their marriage, this tragedy happened. And so no longer was she singing in concert halls, and no longer was she signing recording contracts, and no longer was she in the public eye. She was confined to a small house where she was caring for this child day and night in a sacrificial manner, not ever considering it to be a sacrifice. No longer were people hearing her beautiful voice. Her voice was now subdued to the humming of lullabies to that baby. John Haggai in his book said it was amazing that through the influence of the child's mother, he gained enough knowledge to trust Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and gave genuine evidence of a real commitment to Jesus Christ. And this is what he wrote, and this is, I think, a direct quote. He said, "The salvation and the wonderful disposition of my son can be attributed to the radiance of a Christ-centered, emotionally mature woman who had mastered the ability to live one day at a time." That's how you do it. If you want to know how to get through a crisis, just do it one day at a time by faithfully trusting God, doing what He's called you to do. So there's the grief He expressed. There's the God He exalted. And finally, there's the gospel He expounded. Now, it's very interesting that in chapter 9 and verse 33, Job says something. Remember, this is thousands of years before Jesus Christ. Years and years before Jesus Christ was ever clothed in human flesh. But in chapter 9, verse 33, he says, "There's no umpire between us who can lay his hand upon us both." I think somehow Job was able to look down the corridors of time with a telescope of faith, and he was able to see Jesus Christ as the mediator, as someone who could put his hand upon man and someone who could put his hand upon God, or someone who was both God and man to bring the two together. And then in chapter 16, we discover that Job despairs of any hope of vindication, but he does dare to believe that before his case is closed, his witness from on high will appear. Because in that passage, I think it's chapter 16, verse 19, he says, "Behold, even now, my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high." There's no other explanation for that other than Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 19 and verse 25, he obviously points to Jesus Christ, because in that passage he says, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth." Job was a man who lived thousands of years before Jesus Christ, but believed in a Redeemer who would give him new life and connect him to God. And this is what sustained him in the midst of all of his trials and in the midst of all of his tribulations. In Isaiah 42, verse 10, the Bible says that God measures the heavens by the span of his hand. If you're going through crises or difficulties, you put your life in the hand of God. There's no safer place in all the world to be than in the hand of God. And in chapter 42 of Job, it says the latter end of Job was better than his beginning. And it specifies the fact that instead of having 7,000 sheep, he had 14,000. Instead of having 500 yoke of oxen, he had 1,000. Instead of having 500 donkeys, he had 1,000. And instead of 3,000 camels, he had 6,000 camels. He had twice as much of everything. You say, "Now, wait a minute, preacher. He didn't have twice as much children." Well, he did have another 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I don't think he'd lost his others. Because you see, being a righteous man, a perfect and upright man, I believe he led his children to faith in whatever Redeemer he understood to be. And now Job's in heaven celebrating eternal life with all 20 of his children. And the amazing thing to me about that is the woman who had said, "Curse God and die," is the woman who gave him 10 more children, so apparently they got back in harmony. And so unless your spouse has done something worse to you than say, "Curse God and die," you need to get back with them and make your marriage work. God bless.